Good evening, everyone. The Bible clearly teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and subsequently left the earth nearly 2,000 years ago. He ascended to heaven to sit at his Father's right hand, the Bible tells us. The Bible is equally clear about the fact that he is going to come back to earth and he's going to establish his Father's kingdom upon it and that he will reign as king. Now actually, during his ministry, Jesus spoke about his own return. For example, in his parable of the pounds, he likened himself to a nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And having returned, he then called his servants to account. On another occasion, he said to his disciples, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, then shall he reward every man according to his works." Now we took our introductory reading from Acts chapter 1 because this is a chapter that also speaks about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So perhaps you'd like to come back to that chapter with me just for a moment or two. Because I think here in Acts chapter 1 we've got one of the clearest declarations in the Bible that Jesus is coming back. Well, let's just set the scene, shall we, by going in as Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, which says that Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them, his disciples, 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now that's a very interesting verse when you think about it. Jesus was only on the earth with his disciples for about 6 weeks after his resurrection and before he ascended to heaven. 40 days, it says. About 6 weeks. It was a very valuable period of time because he was actually going to be taken away from them in person. What did he want to talk to them about during those 6 weeks? And the answer is there in verse 3, the kingdom of God. And that in itself surely tells us how important the teaching about the kingdom of God is in Scripture. That's what the Lord wanted to talk to his disciples about when he was with them, just for that very short period. And no doubt fired up by what he was saying. Down in verse 6, the disciples came together and they asked him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Is the kingdom going to come now, Lord? Wilt thou restore the kingdom to Israel? Of course, they were right to put it like that because there had been a kingdom of God over Israel in the past, recorded for us in the Old Testament. And that kingdom was going to be restored. "Is it now, Lord?" they said. And Jesus in verse 7 says, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." So Jesus didn't deny the fact that the kingdom was going to be established, but they were not to know the time. Now, I think there's a point here, actually, that's worth just focusing on for a moment, because there's an interesting sequence of thought as you go through Acts chapter 1. You see, first of all, having spoken to them about the coming kingdom in verse 3, Jesus then commands his apostles in verse 4 to wait for the promise of the Father, "which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." So go back to Jerusalem, he says, and wait for the promise of the Father. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit and you won't have long to wait. And they didn't, of course, because we read all about it in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit gifts were poured out upon them. They didn't have long to wait. Well, then in Acts chapter 1, the disciples say, "Well, Lord, what about the kingdom? Is that going to come now also?" And in verse 7, Jesus' answer is, you have to wait for that as well. But it's surely very significant that in verse 7, he does not repeat the phrase that he used in verse 5 about the outpouring of the Spirit. He did not say the kingdom would come not many days hence. And the fact that the Lord didn't repeat that phrase was an indication that they would have much longer to wait for the kingdom. And here we are, some 2,000 years on, and we're still waiting for it. It's not for us to know the times or the seasons. They are in God's hands. Nonetheless, it is going to come. And that's emphasized then when you get to verses 10 and 11, when Jesus is actually taken away. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Well, it's very difficult to misunderstand the words of these men, presumably angels. What they were saying to these disciples is, just as you saw Jesus go up into heaven, he's going to come back again. He will so come in like manner. So the Bible is very clear about the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth. Once more his feet are to stand upon that mountain of Olives from which he ascended. And that in fact was in fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, which God willing we'll have a look at in a few moments. Now, the apostles, having had this reassurance, gave the same message themselves in their preaching. Just turn over to Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. The apostles go out and they preach, and they too speak about the return of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 3 verse 19. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution," the times of restoration of all things, "which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." He shall send Jesus Christ. He's coming back, say the apostles. And we can go on like this, go into the writings of the Apostle Paul, for example. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, "The Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." He's coming back, says Paul. Or what about Paul's last letter, almost certainly his last letter, his second letter to Timothy? Just before he died, he gives this assurance. He says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So the Apostle Paul went to his death fully expecting the return of Christ, and that he would receive a crown of life, a crown of glory, in the day when Jesus returned. So the New Testament is very clear in its teaching about the fact that although the Lord Jesus Christ was taken up into heaven 2,000 years ago, he is coming back. Now, this isn't only New Testament teaching, in fact. The setting up of the kingdom of God was spoken about in the Old Testament. Just for one example, come back to the book of Daniel and chapter 2. Now, we could spend a long time on this chapter, but that's not our purpose this evening, so we're just going to summarize very briefly. But here in Daniel chapter 2, you've got a declaration that God's kingdom is going to be set up on earth. We go back some 500 or 600 years BC. Back to the great King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who went to bed one night wondering what was going to happen to his kingdom after he was dead. That's what the chapter tells us. And God reveals that to King Nebuchadnezzar, and none of his wise men could tell him what he'd seen in his dream, but the secret was revealed to the prophet Daniel. And Daniel comes and he explains to Nebuchadnezzar that he'd seen an image of a man, the head of which was gold, breasts and arms of silver, stomach and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet a mixture of iron and clay. And that these actually represented a series of kingdoms, from Babylon as the head of gold, right the way on to the kingdom of God. Because as Nebuchadnezzar looked at this strange sight, he saw a stone cut out of a mountain without hands that smote the image on its feet, and the stone then became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And this speaks about the kingdom of God, the chapter tells us. Just have a look at verse 44. It says there, "In the days of these kingdoms shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." And just to emphasize the point, back in verse 35, we read at the end of that verse, "The stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And if we want to know what this stone represents that smites the image, we only have to go into the New Testament that tells us clearly that the stone here represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus made that very clear. So the stone then that removes the kingdoms of history and sets up God's kingdom is the Lord Jesus Christ. So here was a message in the Old Testament about the coming kingdom of God. It's not just a message in the New. And in fact, as you read through Scripture, there's a lot more information available about this coming kingdom. For example, we learn that the centre of this coming kingdom is going to be in the land that God promised to his servant Abraham. 4,000 years ago, almost. Because back in the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis 13, God said to his servant Abraham, when he came into the land of Canaan, which is basically modern Israel, "All the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." Abraham and his seed were going to inherit that land forever. And again, if we ask what is meant by the seed there, the New Testament, Galatians 3, says it's Jesus Christ. So that land is going to be inherited by Abraham and his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, forever. Now, Abraham actually didn't inherit any of that land in his lifetime, so he will have to be raised from the dead to enter into his inheritance. And the Bible goes on to explain that Abraham's natural descendants, the Jews, are going to be regathered from all the lands into which they've been scattered, fully restored to their own land. And this is a process that we've seen begin over the last 100 years, as more and more Jews have been going back to the land of Israel. And that's what the Bible said we should expect to see. And just in passing, you know, it doesn't hit the headlines, but nonetheless, it was, 3 years ago, I think now, that the Israeli Central Bureau of Statistics announced that there are now more Jews living in the state of Israel than in any other single country of the world. If you take all the countries of the world, of course, there are still more Jews outside the land of Israel. But it used to be the case that there were more Jews living in the United States of America than in the state of Israel. Now the balance has just tipped the other way. And that has happened in fulfillment of what the Bible said would happen. They're going to be regathered to this land and made a glorious nation, but also a nation which is righteous, humble, and God-fearing, which by and large they're not at present. And then sometime after the time of Abraham, God promised to his servant David that the throne in this coming kingdom would remain permanently in his family, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, David's descendant. Just have a look at Luke chapter 1 for a moment. The angel, in announcing the birth of Jesus to Mary, said something about this rulership over the kingdom. Luke chapter 1. And these are words which many people will know very well indeed, often quoted. But just think about the meaning of them. Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. The angel Gabriel said about this child to be born to Mary, "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Well, as we know from history and from the New Testament, Jesus did not reign over the Jews when he was on earth before. In fact, they rejected him. And he was crucified. But the Bible explains that his father raised him from the dead and he became immortal. Well, actually, that had to happen, didn't it, in order for the words of this prophecy to be fulfilled. Because by definition, a king who reigns forever has got to be immortal. And in fact, in order for the words of Gabriel here in verses 32 and 33 to be fulfilled, we have got to see an immortal Lord Jesus Christ return to Jerusalem. Now you may think, well, it doesn't mention Jerusalem, does it, in either of those two verses? No, but it says he's going to be given the throne of his father David, which was in Jerusalem. So, an immortal Lord Jesus Christ has got to return to Jerusalem, and he has got to rule over a land which is populated with Jews. Where does it say that? It says in verse 33, "He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever." Now, if we'd been talking about this 100 years ago, we wouldn't have seen much evidence of the words of this prophecy being fulfilled, would we? 100 years ago, the Turks still ruled over the city of Jerusalem and the land of Palestine, as it was then called, and the Jews were well and truly scattered throughout the world. But the situation today has been transformed, hasn't it? There are now well over 5 million Jews back in the land of Israel, and Jerusalem once more is the capital city of that modern state. Well, there we have evidence before our eyes that the purpose of God is marching on towards its fulfilment. We're much closer, are we not, to the words of the angel Gabriel being fulfilled than we would have been 100 years ago. And in fact, all the prophets of old speak with one voice about this great purpose of God to restore the kingdom of Israel under David's promised descendant, who is also to be king over all the earth, whom all peoples, nations and languages will serve and obey. So these then, in brief, are the glad tidings of the kingdom of God that the Bible talks about. But how exactly is this kingdom going to be set up? Well, as we've said before, the Lord Jesus Christ has got to return to the earth as king, and he's going to rule as such. And the Bible also explains to us that when he comes back, he is going to judge those who are responsible to him. Those who know about him, who know about the gospel that he preached, they will be judged. Now, we live in a world where everybody talks about their rights and not so much about their responsibilities. The Bible, on the other hand, speaks a great deal about responsibilities. And many people will have a responsibility to Christ, those who know about him and know about the gospel he preached, when he comes back. And his coming is going to be accompanied by many dramatic events. Just come back to the last but one book of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Zechariah and chapter 14, because Zechariah sets out for us some of those dramatic events that are going to happen when Jesus comes back, and these events will accompany the setting up of the kingdom. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So here the prophet Zechariah is talking about a great Gentile army that is going to come against Jerusalem in the future. And it will take that city, as many armies have done in the past. And it appears it's going to have a complete victory when it invades, because it says in verse 1, the spoil that is taken will be divided up in the midst of the city of Jerusalem. Well, if an army has time to divide up the spoil on the spot, it's not in a hurry to get away, is it? So it's a picture of complete victory. Now, we're not told in this chapter what the spoil will be. But Israel today is a very wealthy country. They're drilling for oil, are they not? And recently it was announced they found gas reserves off the Gazan coast. So there are all sorts of possibilities there. When the army comes down, it's going to take a spoil. It's going to completely take the city of Jerusalem. It's a complete victory. But the thing to notice about verse 2 is the phrase, and this is God who is speaking, I will gather all nations to Jerusalem to battle. Whatever the nations think they're doing at the time of the end, when they come down against the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, actually it will be God's will that they are working out. Now, this may be difficult for us to understand. How can that be? How are they going to be following their own foreign policies, as nations always do, and yet at the same time working out the will of God? Well, I think perhaps one of the clearest passages in Scripture that explains this for us is in the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, I'd like you to keep your finger in Zechariah, please, because we're going to come back there in a moment. And just have a look back at Isaiah 10. Because if you think it's puzzling to know how it could be that nations can follow their own foreign policies and yet at the same time unknowingly work out God's purpose, well, here it's set out for us in Isaiah 10, because that's exactly what's going to happen. This is speaking about the Assyrian power in the past. And notice what God says about it. And God used Assyria, of course, to punish his wayward people in the past. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil and to take the prey. So the Assyrian in the past came against the land to take a spoil, just like this invader in the future is going to do. And, you know, you've only got to look through Zechariah 14 to see that it is future events that are being spoken about, because the events in Zechariah 14 certainly have never happened in human history. So when an army comes down in the past, it's going to be just like the Assyrian. When an army comes down in the future, it will be just like the Assyrian in the past who came to take a spoil. And God described this great power as the rod of mine anger. He was doing God's work. But then verse 7 says of Isaiah 10, howbeit he meaneth not so. So when the Assyrian came down against the land in the past, the rod of God's anger, he was going to punish God's people for their wickedness. He didn't think he was doing that. That wasn't his idea. He was coming down for completely different reasons. He meaneth not so. Neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. So when the Assyrian came down, his idea was he was going to enlarge his empire. But unbeknown to him, he was actually working out the purpose of God. Now, it's very difficult for us to understand how that can all come together. But the fact is, it does. And God, who is from everlasting to everlasting, the great God of the universe, works out these events to fulfill his purpose. And as he did it in the past, so he will do it in the future. So let's come back to Zechariah 40 then, verse 1. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, says God. And the city is taken completely. And when all seems to be lost for the people who are there in the land, verse 3 of Zechariah 14 says the situation is transformed. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Just as God fought for his people in the past, he will now fight for them in their time of extreme difficulty. He will bring about their deliverance. And then when you come back to Zechariah 12 and verse 10, we're told what's going to happen afterwards. Zechariah 12 is also looking at this time, just from a slightly different angle. And this is what it says there. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Who is the one then who was pierced? Well, the New Testament says it was the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, those very words of Zechariah 12 verse 10 are quoted in John 19 at the time of the crucifixion of Christ. Probably if you've got a Bible with a margin, you've got the reference in your margin there. So actually then, what Zechariah is indicating is that it's Messiah, Christ, who will bring about the people's deliverance at this time, and they will mourn, because they will realise for the first time that this man whom their ancestors put to death is indeed their Messiah. They will be in bitterness for him, says Zechariah, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So then, when you come back to Zechariah 14, we have a picture then of a great Gentile army coming down against the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem in the age to come. It has a complete victory, so it seems. It divides up the spoil on the spot. And then all of a sudden, it is faced by a power it was not expecting. The power of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who defeats those nations on God's behalf. Then just come to verse 4, because as we go through Zechariah 14, we read about other things that are going to happen at the same time. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So the Mount of Olives then is going to split in two, and there's going to be a valley running east to west through it. But before we comment any further on that, just notice the expression at the beginning of verse 4, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Whose feet? Well, if you go back to verse 3, it is the Lord who is being spoken about. And if you've got a Bible that puts Lord in capitals when it's appropriate, you'll have Lord in capitals there, which means in the original language, the Hebrew, it is Yahweh. Yahweh, that's God himself, goes forth to fight, and his feet stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, the feet of God. But we know from Acts chapter 1 verse 11, because we've already read it this evening, that that's going to be fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. But there's a bit more to it than that. Why doesn't it say in verse 4, he shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives? It's almost as if we've got redundant words in verse 4. What's the point of saying his feet are going to stand there? I mean, what else do you do with the feet other than to stand there? You know, it doesn't seem to be necessary on the surface. Why doesn't the record say, the Lord shall go forth and fight, and he shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives? It says his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. And it says that because it's important. And when you start to look at the Bible and the way in which the idea of feet are used, you find in Scripture that it is used as a symbol of a multitude. Think about the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 when he's quoting the Old Testament and he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. And you find in Scripture that the feet are used as representative of a multitude. And that's why it says feet here. Because what it's saying to us in verse 4 is that when Christ stands on the Mount of Olives at this time of crisis in the future, he is not alone. There are others with him. And actually, Zechariah fills that out for us when you look at the end of verse 5, when he says, the Lord my God shall come, and he does in the person of his Son, and all the saints with thee. So when the Lord Jesus Christ stands in the future on the Mount of Olives, it's his feet that stand there. In other words, he is there together with all his immortal saints, and they constitute, as it were, a great divine army. And there are other prophets that confirm this message for us. Habakkuk chapter 3, for example, makes it very clear that when Messiah comes into the land, his immortalized saints will be with him as a great divine army. And this Mountain of Olives is going to split in two, from east to west, leaving a valley running crosswise through it. Now we know that this is part of the Great Rift Valley. The Great Rift Valley begins up in Turkey, it comes down into Israel, right down the spine of the Jordan Valley, and then it goes out into North Africa, down to Kenya, and ends up somewhere in Mozambique. And there have been many upheavals on this north-south rift that runs right next to the Mount of Olives over the years. But in addition to that, when the last major earthquake took place in that part of the world back in 1927, I mean, there are earthquakes almost every year in that part of the world, but the last major one was in 1927. And at that time, they discovered that in addition to the north-south fault line, there is also a horizontal fault line running east to west under the Mount of Olives. In other words, the very way in which Zechariah said years before that the Mount of Olives is going to split. So we could say without any exaggeration that God has prepared the ground for the event described here in verse 4. And geologists in Israel are expecting a major earthquake in that part of the world to happen at any time. They don't know exactly when, but it is expected. So this event in Zechariah 14 verse 4 is not something far-fetched. You know, we actually know from sources outside the Bible that it's something that could happen at any time. Well, what else is going to happen? Well, now come to verse 5. Verse 5 says that when the earthquake happens, people will flee. Ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now, in the days of King Uzziah, which was about 2 centuries before Zechariah was writing, there was a major earthquake. And people were now being reminded of that. And they're being told that in the future, when this great earthquake happens, people will flee, as they did in the past. Now, the opening phrase of verse 5 seems to be a little difficult to translate. If you set out in front of you a whole range of Bible versions, you get quite a lot of variations for the beginning of verse 5. I rather like the Revised Version translation of this, which goes like this. Ye shall flee by the valley of my mountains. Ye shall flee by the valley of my mountains. Now, I'll just explain why I think that particular translation is appropriate. When you think about this earthquake happening, it will probably have the effect of levelling off the Kidron Valley. So when you go out of Jerusalem, it won't be a case of going down and up, but straight through the gap. People fleeing from Jerusalem will go straight through the gap that's been made. And as they flee and they go through this gap, on either side of them will be the precipitous sides of the divided Mount of Olives, that God here in verse 5 describes as my mountains. Ye shall flee by the valley of my mountains. Now, when you think about the scene like that, what does it remind you of? You see, one of the lessons you learn as you read the Bible is that the pattern of God's judgments is repeated as you go through Scripture. So what does this remind you of? Doesn't it remind you of a time long before in the book of Exodus when God delivered his people through a divided sea? As the nation of Israel came out of Egypt, they'd got the great wall of water on either side of them, and they went through to safety. Now the pattern is being repeated, not with a sea, but with a mountain. People flee from the earthquake, and they go through the valley that's created. And either side, there are what God calls my mountains. He's divided the mountain to make a way for his people to go through. What else is going to happen? Well, come down to verse 8. No doubt as a result of the earthquake, it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. Now, the King James Version uses the expression former and hinder, and it does that because it's talking about the position of the sanctuary in Jerusalem. The entrance to the sanctuary faced east. So if you then looked eastward from the sanctuary, the former sea, the sea is in front of the entrance to the sanctuary, well, that's the Dead Sea. The hinder sea is that which is behind it, which is the Mediterranean. If you've got another version in front of you, you don't need to work it out, because most other versions actually put in eastern and western, which makes it a little easier. And what in fact Zechariah is saying is, living waters will go out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, that is the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the western sea, the Mediterranean. In summer and in winter shall it be. So what you have then is this unfailing water supply that's going to go out of Jerusalem at this time. Whether in summer or in winter, the wet or the dry season, the water will continue to flow. What's the point of this then? Well, it's going to give men and women a message. This continuous flow of water is going to speak to men and women of the never-ending blessings of God that will flow forth from Jerusalem in the kingdom age. How can I say that? Well, what you have to do is to link verse 8 up with chapter 13 of Zechariah and verse 1, where you have the counterpart to these living waters. Zechariah 13 verse 1 says, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Now this fountain in Zechariah 13 verse 1 is not literal, is it? Obviously. It's a fountain for sin and uncleanness. It's talking about the opportunity for life that men and women will have in the Lord Jesus Christ. A fountain for sin and uncleanness. And as men and women see the literal water flowing out of Jerusalem in the kingdom, it will remind them of this fountain, this more important fountain, if you like, the fountain of God's mercy in providing life for men and women on the earth. Well, now come back to chapter 14 and verse 10. Something else that's going to happen. All the land, says Zechariah, is going to be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it, that is Jerusalem, shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place. So presumably it's another effect of the earthquake. Jerusalem is going to be lifted up, well, either literally lifted up, or the land round about Jerusalem is going to become low-lying. Either way, people will have to go up to Jerusalem in the kingdom age. It's going to be sitting on a great central plateau in the land, says Zechariah. Well, Zechariah actually isn't the only prophet who talks about this. Just, keep your finger here and come back to Psalm 48 for a moment. Actually, these words are in one of the hymns in the Christadelphian hymn book. Psalm 48. Psalm 48 is part of a little group of psalms. The group begins in verse 45 with the marriage of Christ and his bride, and the sequence ends in chapter 48 with Christ exalted. And this is what we read at the beginning of Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So here's Jerusalem then in the kingdom age, the city of the great king. The psalmist is looking forward to the time when the king will be ruling there. And he says about it in verse 2, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. But if you've got another verse in front of you, you'll find that the word situation literally means elevation. My revised version says that. Beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. So here the psalmist is looking forward to the same thing as the prophet Zechariah. Jerusalem lifted up, elevated in the kingdom age. Another prophet who speaks about that, of course, is Isaiah. Perhaps we better look at this, shall we? It's only a page or two on from the Psalms. Well, a bit more than that. Isaiah chapter 2, which speaks about the kingdom age. And I'm sure these are words that are often quoted from this platform. But he also talks about Jerusalem lifted up in the kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. See, it's lifted up. In the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow unto it. So it's not just a spiritual matter, this. Yes, indeed, Jerusalem will be the capital of the age to come. And the house of God that's built there will be exalted in a spiritual sense, but also literally. Many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now can you imagine the rulers of the world's governments today actually wanting to go up to Jerusalem to learn about anything? It just wouldn't happen, would it? They wouldn't think about it. But in the kingdom age, when all the events we've been thinking about, the return of Christ and all the dramatic events, imagine the impact around the world that massive earthquake is going to have and all the events that flow from it. Well, then people's attitude will be different. They will be willing, as Isaiah says, to go up and to learn about God and his ways. And when you come to verse 4, the prophet Isaiah makes it clear that Christ's rule in the kingdom is going to be firm. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. You know, those are the very words that are inscribed on the wall facing the entrance to the United Nations building. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. That is the aim of the UN that was set up after the Second World War. Has the UN achieved its aim? No, it certainly has not. And it won't. These words can only be fulfilled when Christ returns and the kingdom of God is established. Well, finally, just come back to Zechariah 14. Zechariah, as he continues in this chapter, gives us a wonderful picture, actually, of the rule of Christ on the earth. We just want to look at one verse for now, as we bring our remarks to a close. Zechariah says in chapter 14 and verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. So in the kingdom age then, God's will is going to be enforced throughout the earth. First of all, Christ reigning in Jerusalem will spread his power across the land of Israel, and then that power is going to radiate across the whole earth. All pagan shrines and idols are going to be removed, and the true God will be universally acknowledged. The Lord shall be king over all the earth, says Zechariah. In that day there shall be one Lord only, and his name one. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on earth before, said to his disciples, "Watch, therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." So if we would believe the Lord Jesus Christ today, first of all, we must believe the gospel that he preached, and we have to be baptized into his name. But it doesn't end there. Thereafter, we have to be alert men and women, watching the signs of the times around us, such as signs connected with Israel, that tell us that his coming is near. And we have to be waiting faithfully for his return. And if we do this, in the mercy of God, we have the hope of receiving from Christ, in the day of his coming, words of welcome into the kingdom, such as the words he spoke on one occasion during his ministry, when he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And may it be that each one of us in this room tonight is privileged to hear such words from the King in the day of his coming.